appreciate the presence of each one today. I'll invite you to turn to 1 Peter in your New Testament, the book of 1 Peter. We, of course, have several visitors with us today, as we do a lot of times in the during the summer months. And we appreciate the fact, if you're traveling, that you take the time when you're traveling to worship. Might put you a little bit later getting home or a little bit later getting to wherever you might be going, but we really do appreciate you being with us and doing that. I think that makes a strong impression on your children as you convey to them the notion that we're going to fit our schedule around worship. We're not going to fit worship around our schedule, but worship comes first, and then we'll get on with the things that we'd like to do. And so really are encouraged by your presence with us today. We've got some old friends with us this morning, the Chumleys. We go back to college days. Buck and Martha are here with their family. Martha's dad is here, Brother Grady Threet, a member at the College View Church in Florence for a long, long time. And then Will and Molly, Buck and Martha's children, are with us as well. Buck's been preaching at the church at Hueytown for the last several years. He's in transition. They're having a guest speaker over there today, and so they decided to come worship with us. He's agreed to work with the church in Athens. And so, like I said, they're in transition for the time being. But we're glad to have them. If you're a member here, you know that sometimes I try to match up the sermon with the reading. And the sermon today doesn't exactly match up with what we read this morning, but it will match up with what we're going to read this evening. Such an encouraging passage, this opening passage from the first epistle of Peter, and I want to spend some time with it today. I've never been a coach, not really. I helped coach some of the youth teams that our children played on. But I've always thought that if I were a coach, I would want my players, when they went out on the field to play a game, I would want them sky high with confidence. I would want them to think, we can beat any team in the world today. And if I get together with my team before the game and I tell them, you're a bunch of lousy bums, you got no talent, you got no ability, you're weak and you're slow, you don't know what you're doing out there, I don't think they'd perform very well to you. Now, that goes for athletics, or it goes for music. Imagine getting ready to play a complicated piece of music and the band director says, you no talent bum, you mess this up every time, I don't even know why you're trying to do it. He's not going to perform very well. But the point is, if we're discouraged, we don't perform very well. We need to be encouraged. We have a tendency to become discouraged because of the circumstances of life, but we need to be encouraged. And a lot of the Bible, although not glossing over mistakes or leaving errors uncorrected, a lot of the Bible is encouraging us, so that we can perform well, as it were, so that we can do the things that God wants us to do and do them well and do them successfully. And this is a passage that I find very encouraging, and I hope it will be for you today. And so, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 and going down through verse 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So we just want to unpack that passage a little bit, and I'm going to try to develop very quickly 4 points from the passage. He tells us, first of all, that we have been born again to a living hope. And there are two or three ideas in that one statement that I want to emphasize. We have been born again. Let's see if I can get this to advance the way I want it to. Where did that go? We have been born again. Well, we're not literally born again. Remember, that's the mistake that Nicodemus made in John chapter 3 when Jesus began to talk to him about being born again. And so this is a figurative expression, isn't it? Something happens in our lives that is so complete, so different from the way we've been living that it can be described or compared to being born again. You've started something new. You've begun anew. There's a new beginning in your life. And of course, the primary passage that deals with this idea is John chapter 3 and Jesus' discussion or his dialogue with Nicodemus. But the idea is found in other places as well. James chapter 1 verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And so there's the idea. He brought us forth. We are born again by the word of truth. The idea of being born of God, although in the epistles of 1 John, it's not always born again, but the idea of being born of God is very common in John's writing. The idea of being children of God suggests that we are born or born again. And so the idea is not uncommon in the Scriptures. And so he said, to be born again means to have something happen in your life that is so complete, brings about such a complete change that it can be described in this way. Well, what happens? When a person becomes a Christian, his life so completely changes that it can be said he is born again when he becomes a Christian. Paul expresses it in this way. A person is baptized and he rises to walk in newness of life. He's living a new life. He's born again. Of course, he's going to live a new kind of life. In Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3, Paul says that we have put off the old man and we put on the new man. And there's the idea of a new beginning. Put off the old man or the old person with his motives, his goals, his ambitions, what he thinks is important in life, his priorities. All of that is old and characteristic of the old man, his behavior. All of that has been put off. And he's put on a new man with new motives, new ambitions, new goals, new priorities, new behavior as well. All of that becomes new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. He's been born again. He's a new creature. The old things have passed away. They become new. In John chapter 3, Jesus explains to Nicodemus that everyone, if they want to experience the kingdom of God, everyone must be born again. He says in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We must be born again if we want to participate in the kingdom of God. And so that raises the question, you've been born again? Have you been born again? Well, how is a person born again? Well, the easiest way for me to explain it is to just to say this. Well, become a Christian. If you become a Christian, you will be born again. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when people heard the gospel and they repented of their sins and were baptized and their sins were washed away and they become new people in Christ, they have a new beginning in their life, were they born again? Well, yeah, they were born again. Everybody who genuinely becomes a Christian is born again. He puts off the old man. He puts on the new man. And so we become Christians, as Peter says, according to his great mercy. And then later on in that chapter, by the word of God, verse 23, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. And so how are we born again? Well, it's by God's mercy, by God's grace, as we learn what we need to do in the Word of God, and we obey that and become Christians, we begin a new life. We're born again. Well, Peter says here that we're born again to hope. It's only one of many passages in the Bible that talks about our hope. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 says that our hope is our anchor, the anchor of the soul. And so having hope is very important to the Christian. It has a great impact and great influence on how we live our lives and the decisions we make. We may make a decision we might really prefer not to make, but we do it in hope that things will work out the way we hope that they do. And so hope, our hope is a very important idea, has a great deal of influence on us. Colossians 1 and verse 27 tells us, one of the chief differences between us and the world is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what is our Christ in us is the hope of glory. We hope for glory because of Christ who is in us. And so because they have been born again, these Christians to whom Peter writes, Christians that were under persecution, Christians that may have been discouraged because of that persecution, he tells them that they have been born again and now you have a hope that you did not have before. Before you were born again, you didn't have this hope. But now that you're born again, you do. Hope is oriented to the future. It's a desire for something to occur in the future. And it includes the reasonable expectation that the thing will take place. In my 1976 Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, 1976 was the New Collegiate Dictionary. Hope is defined as desire accompanied by expectation or belief in fulfillment. There's a close relationship between hope and faith. You see it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We see it in the definition. We are hoping for something that we believe in and believe will occur. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. None of us hopes for something we don't believe in. I don't hope to see a unicorn one day. Not really. Why do I not hope to see a unicorn? I don't believe in your unicorns. And so you don't hope for something you don't have any belief in. And so hope and belief are very closely associated. Romans chapter 4 and verse 18 says that Abraham, in hope against hope, believed so that he might become a father of many nations. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13 that now abide faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. In verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, though you do not see him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice. And so we don't see Christ now, but we believe in him. And so we hope in him. We have hope in him. He describes this as a living hope. Well, I came across this quotation, and it's a little bit complicated, but I don't know that you can even see that. But this describes the kind of hope that some people have. Really, it's the absence of hope. And I just want to contrast this with the hope that we have as Christians. And so he says, not to be born by all acclaim were best. It'd be best if you just weren't born. That's what this writer says. But once that gate be passed, once you are born, once that gate be passed, to hasten thither whence he came is man's next best prize. Once you're born, the best thing that could happen to you is you just die and go back into nothingness. And fast. The faster, the better. For once he has unloosed his hand from youth, once you get beyond just the childhood years and youth's light vanities, what blow can from this path be banned? We're going to experience every blow that's, you know, a boxer knows his blows, you know. So we're not going to miss any of the blows of life. What griefs will not be surely his? Strife. This is what we experience in life, according to this point of view. Strife, envy, falseness, blood, and hate. Till last, the very last thing, grief that we endure, the curse of curses, all alone, despised, weak, friendless, desolate, old age hath claimed his own. Wow. Now, that's the world without Christ. That's sort of an atheist hope right there, isn't it? But our hope in Christ is a living hope. It's wrapped up in life. This guy thinks the best thing you can hope for is death. But we have a living hope. It's wrapped up in life. We hope for eternal life because of the resurrected life of Jesus. And this hope motivates us in our lives today. Born again to a living hope. Don't be discouraged. Be encouraged. We're born again to a living hope. Now, what is it that we hope for? Well, the salvation of our souls, verse 9. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. An inheritance, imperishable. It doesn't decay. It doesn't fade away. It's undefiled. It's pure. It's holy. It's reserved in heaven for you. Remember, Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. We have a place, an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. We're hoping for praise and glory and honor. You see that at the end of verse 7. Praise and glory and honor. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when we stand before Christ and He says to us, well done, well done. That's praise, isn't it? That's praise and glory and honor. So don't be discouraged, brethren. We've been born again to a living hope. This is what we're hoping for. The Bible tells us that there is a part of us that will live on after our bodies die. Our spirit, our soul, continues to live after this body goes into the grave and decays and is perishable and does fade away. In this spiritual state, we're still conscious of ourselves. We're conscious of our circumstances. We're conscious of those around us. There's plenty of evidence in the Scriptures for that. The Bible teaches us that we're going to stand before God in judgment. And we're either going to receive eternal blessing and reward, or we'll receive eternal condemnation. Eternal condemnation will be terrible. It's described as a lake of fire, a fire that's not quenched, distress, tribulation, anguish, outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Affliction, wrath, indignation, retribution, vengeance, destruction, and worst of all, separation from God. The prospect of going there is terrifying. And all those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel are going to go there. That's not what we're hoping for. We're hoping for the resurrection of life. It's described in these ways. It's life, joy, glory, honor, peace, rest, relief. No tears, no mourning, no crying, no pain, no death. Communion with God where we will see His face. That's what we're hoping for. The salvation of our souls. But that salvation is only for those who have been born again. So I ask again, have you been born again? Have you become a Christian? Have you put off the old man? In other words, repented of your sins and put off the old man and become a new creature in Christ. And so this wonderful hope we're talking about, it's only for those who have been born again. So have you been born again? Hope you'll consider that. This passage also tells us about the foundation or basis for our hope. And there are three things that we'll draw out here. First of all, we have this hope because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's verse 3. We've been begotten again according to His mercy to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Is there any evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, the evidence is clear enough for all of those who will consider it. When the women went to the tomb 3 days after the crucifixion on the first day of the week, the tomb was empty. Mary saw that the tomb was empty. Those with Mary saw that the tomb was empty. Peter and John went to the tomb and they saw that it was empty. In fact, Jesus appears not only to them, but He appears to many people after He is raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have a list of some of those. And He mentions these by name. Peter or Cephas, the 12 apostles. After that, He appeared to 500 brethren at one time. And I like what He says here. Most of those remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And so it's almost like, go ask them. Now, I'm telling you that Jesus was raised from the dead. He appeared to all these people, and some of them are still around. If you don't believe me, go ask them. And then he mentions some others by name, James and all the apostles. And then Paul says, lastly of all, he appeared to me as well. It is within the power of God to raise the dead. And there's plenty of evidence that he did raise Jesus from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 also tells us that Jesus is the first fruit. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. What's the suggestion there? What's the implication? Jesus is the first fruits of those who have died. What's he saying? Well, if you go to a tree out in the spring, maybe in the fall, depends on when it bears fruit. If you go out to a tree in the fall and you look up there to an apple tree and you see that first apple, you know, you may have wondered all year, is this tree going to produce any fruit or is it not going to produce fruit? You go out there and you see the first fruit. Yes, it's going to bear fruit this year. The first apple suggests that there is going to be more to come. Well, that's the idea. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruit. But others are going to follow. And so, verse 22 says, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are his at his coming. How do we know that we're going to have this hope that we've described? Well, Jesus enjoys this hope. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And so, because of what he was going to have in the future, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and then he was raised up to sit at God's right hand. If we believe that God raised up Jesus, that he ascended into heaven, never to die again, at the right hand of God, we should believe that we will follow him. That's one of the basis for our hope. Here's another. We're being protected by God. 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn over there again. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God. And so you're going to obtain this inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. Maybe it's an idea we don't talk very much about. We are God's people. He is protecting us. We're protected by the power of God. That might seem like an odd thing to say, especially to people, in the case of 1 Peter, who are being persecuted. How is it that they're being protected by God? Well, it's clear, the Bible is clear, that Christians are going to face persecution, and God doesn't protect Christians from suffering hardship, whether it comes in the form of persecution or illness or injury or personal tragedy or financial loss. It seems that, in fact, Christians experience the same hardship in life that non-Christians suffer. And so again, how is it that we're being protected by God? Well, I may not know a complete answer to that, but just like a child may not know all the ways his parent is protecting him. But he is. The parent is protecting the child, even though the child may not be aware of all the ways he's being protected. And so it is with us. I know this much. If the Lord will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, he's protecting us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. He gives us the information we need to know to walk in the right way. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. And so as long as I'm walking in the word, I'm protected from spiritual harm. He's protecting me. He gives me the information I need to know to keep my life right and to resist temptation. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus cited scripture every time he was tempted. And so he's being protected by the scripture, the word of God. Our brethren help us as well. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that we ought to encourage each other and stimulate each other to love and good works. And we do that when we assemble together. And so he encourages the brethren, don't stop meeting together with your brethren. They're encouraging you. They're strengthening you. They're stimulating you. Don't get in the habit of missing the assemblies with your brethren. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. God has promised to be with us, never to forsake us or fail us. God is always with us. As long as we are walking with Him, God is always with us. And so I may not know all the ways that God is protecting me. I know this. Greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. I know that. I know that much. And so this gives me confidence that I can obtain the salvation of my soul because I'm living under the protection of God. Now, I can resist His protection. I'm not saying, suggesting that we can't resist His protection, just like a child might resist the protection of his parents. But as long as we are with God, He is with us, and He's protecting us. And then thirdly, our faith is growing stronger day by day. And so verse 7 says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter makes a comparison between the testing of our faith and gold that is purified by passing it through fire. And so someone might find some gold, and in order to purify it, to get all the impurities out, they pass that gold through the fire, the impurities are burned away. The gold becomes more precious, more valuable, more pure, even though the gold itself melts. The gold itself suffers, we might say, but in the end, as a result of passing through the fire, it becomes more valuable, more precious. And so we ought to think of trials as the fire that purifies and strengthens our faith. And so we're passing through the fire, but we're becoming stronger. And our faith is becoming more precious. James 1 verse 4 says, let endurance have its perfect result. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us that perseverance through trial produces proven character, and that proven character produces hope. You see, our faith, our character, which is a character of faith, produces hope in us. Our faith is getting stronger. And so that gives us hope. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, after he says, I know how to get along with a lot. I know how to get by with nothing. I've learned the secret to be content. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so Paul had passed through the fire, so to speak. And now he was strong. His faith is strong. I can do all things. Have you been through trial? Have you been through hardship? What have you learned about your faith? It should be stronger. And that ought to give us confidence that this hope can be realized. Well, we've talked about the basis of our hope. And then, fourthly, so we rejoice. And so, look at this passage again, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. And then down in verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. This is a great statement. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And he could just say you rejoice. I mean, that would have been enough. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. You rejoice with joy. Well, what else are you going to rejoice with? You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Remember, these are people that are being persecuted. And it may be that they're becoming discouraged. We have a tendency to become discouraged. And so the Bible encourages us over and over and over. It encourages us to rejoice. Brother Chuck talked about this just a couple of weeks ago. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Rejoice always. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 16 and Romans 12 verse 12. Rejoicing in hope. What a great passage to fit in with this study today. Rejoicing in hope. These three expressions, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, give a triple emphasis to the point. Though we are suffering, we have hope of salvation, so rejoice. only one thing can take our joy away from us. Only one thing. And that is to be overly concerned about things of this world. That's the only thing that can take our joy from us. Being overly concerned about things of this world. And I don't mean to minimize the tragedies that we experience in life, but we need to realize that the suffering of the present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Some of us, maybe I'm in the group. We need to work on our joy, don't we? Oh, we can be sour. We can be negative. You know, we can be all of those kinds of things when we ought to be rejoicing. And so, let's increase in our joy. What kind of impact would it have on the world around us? Just the people that we work with or the people in our neighborhood. What kind of impact would we have on them if they saw us rejoicing, even in difficult circumstances? And so, we've been born again to a living hope. That is the salvation of our souls. How do we know we can attain it? Because Jesus has gone before us. He's been raised from the dead. We noted a couple of other things. And so even though this life is hard, we rejoice. We rejoice. We may experience hardship now, but brethren, we're going to heaven. I said that a few weeks ago. I'll say it again. Hey, we're going to heaven. We're going to heaven. And so why do we become discouraged and grumpy and sour and overly concerned about the things of this life? We've been born again to a living hope. And so let's rejoice. All right, so what a great passage of encouragement. We're not glossing over errors. We're not trying to sweep them under the rug. But what we're saying is, look, we can do it. We can do it. Because we've been born again by the mercy of God through His Word. If you're here today, not a Christian, you haven't been born again. We've talked a little bit about how that's done. We are born again by God's mercy as we put into practice the teaching of His Word. In other words, we become Christians. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, verse 38. We repent of our sins and we are baptized in Jesus' name so that those sins will be washed away. Our new life begins. And we devote ourselves to faithful service. If you haven't been done that, and you're ready to do it, we can do that this morning for you. If you're already a Christian, but your life hasn't been what a Christian's life should be, well, think about your standing before God and do whatever you need to do to be right with Him before you leave this place. And if we can help you with that, you're invited as well. If you're subject to the invitation, why not come as we stand and sing together?